I invite you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. We're taking a break from our sermon series on the Gospel of John to prepare our hearts for the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The season that we are entering into in the church calendar is called the season of Lent. It's a time where believers in Christ reflect on their need for a Savior, turning from sin and looking to Christ. Traditionally, Lent has been marked by prayer and fasting and repentance. It reminds us that before the joy of resurrection, there is the sorrow of the cross. The Lenten season, of course, reaches its climax with the Jesus' death on the cross on Good Friday and his resurrection from the dead on Easter Sunday, 40 weekdays after Ash Wednesday, which is this coming Wednesday on March 5th. And so over the next few weeks, we are going to be journeying to the cross through the Psalms, finding words of confession, trust, longing, and hope. And we begin this series by looking at Psalm 51. But before we look at our text for this morning, let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to the scriptures, we ask that you would make your word a swift word, passing from the ear to our heart and from our heart to our lips. In our conversations. As the rain returns not empty, so neither may your word, but accomplish that for which it is given. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, then bulls will be offered on your altar. May God bless the reading of his word. In 2015, Tolian Chavidian, grandson of renowned evangelist Billy Graham, faced a profound personal and public downfall due to moral failure. He lost his ministry, deeply hurt loved ones, and shattered the trust of many. Reflecting on his grandfather's passing, Chavidian was overwhelmed by the contrast between his own failures and his grandfather's legacy. In a moment of deep remorse, he reached out to a friend, expressing his anguish over his actions. The friend's response was simple. There was a man named David. The reference to King David, who also committed grievous sins yet found forgiveness, was exactly what he needed to hear. Chavidian's experience underscores the struggle many face who have sinned grievously and have thought that God would never forgive them. Maybe this is where you're at this morning. Maybe you're carrying the weight of past failures. Maybe you know what it feels like to believe that you've blown it beyond repair. Maybe you struggle to believe that God is truly eager to extend love and mercy to you. Wherever we find ourselves this morning, Psalm 51 assures us that God, because of his steadfast love and abundant mercy, will forgive even the most heinous sins if people will but ask with a contrite heart. So that's going to be our roadmap for our time together this morning. The heading of Psalm 51 reads, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." The superscription invites us to read this psalm, thus, in light of David's heinous sins. And so with that in mind, I invite you to keep your finger in Psalm 51 and then turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11, where we are going to briefly read of this account. 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Now, you would expect this to be enough for David, the fact that Bathsheba was a married woman, the wife of Uriah. But this, of course, doesn't stop King David. He wanted this beautiful woman for himself. And thus, in verse 4, we read that he sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Then she returned to her house. Now, a few months later, Bathsheba would, of course, send David a three-word message in verse 5. "I am pregnant." David has committed premeditated adultery. And it wouldn't be long before his sin would become public. According to God's law, the penalty for adultery was death. Leviticus 20, verse 10 says that if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. What would David do? Well, he came up with a plan. In 2 Samuel 11, verses 6 to 8, we read that David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." Now David, of course, has an ulterior motive. He wanted Uriah to go and sleep with his wife Bathsheba so that he and everyone else would think that the baby was Uriah's. But this was wartime, and the loyal soldier refused to go home. Instead, Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord. Verse 9. David tried again the next night to get Uriah to go home, even getting him drunk, but again he did not go down to his house. Verse 13. What would David do now? How would he now cover up his sin of premeditated adultery? Well, he came up with another plan. In verses 14 to 15, we read that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." David would make Uriah carry out his own death sentence. David had committed premeditated adultery, but now he has committed premeditated murder, the penalty of which was also death. In Numbers 35, verse 33, God stipulated, "For blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it." God required the death penalty for both premeditated murder and premeditated adultery. By all accounts, David should die. Not this David, of course, but remarkably, God doesn't deal with David according to what he deserves. Instead, in 2 Samuel 12, God sends the prophet Nathan to confront David, saying, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." 2 Samuel 12, verse 9. And in verse 13, here is David's response. "I have sinned against the Lord." And what does Nathan say to David? "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." And this brings us to Psalm 51. This psalm is not just about David's sin, but about how sinners like David, like us, can find hope in the mercy of God. With that, let's look at how David approaches God in his repentance. David begins this psalm by praying in verses 1 to 2, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." David begins by appealing to God's own character to ask for forgiveness. As one commentator writes, "He does not appeal to anything in himself, whether his inherent worth or diligent effort, but to something in God." David specifically uses three words to describe God's character. Number one, he uses the word mercy, which is a reference to God's gracious kindness. The second word David uses is steadfast love, which is a reference to God's covenant loyalty. And the third word David uses is abundant mercy, which is a reference to God's compassion. And so David is appealing to God's grace, his loyalty, and his compassion in his request for forgiveness. Jesus may have had this psalm in mind when he told the parable of the prodigal son. You know, the son went to a far country and he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he came to his senses, he said to himself, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you.'" That, of course, is in Luke 15, and it's an allusion here to what we read in Psalm 51, verse 4. You see, just as the son knew the character of his father, so also David here begins his psalm by reciting the character of his heavenly father. It is solely on the basis of God's steadfast love and abundant mercy that David has any hope of forgiveness. Now, it's after describing God's character that David goes on to describe his offenses. He describes his offenses, number one, by using the word transgression. This refers not merely to just transgressing or stepping over the boundaries of God's law, but is a reference to people who are in active rebellion against their king. People who transgress haven't simply broken God's law, they have rebelled against the Lord. So he describes his offenses with the word transgression. Secondly, he describes his offenses with the word iniquity, which is described as a deliberate act of going astray or deviating from the right path. The third word that David uses to describe his offenses is the word sin, which evokes the picture of people aiming at a target and completely missing the mark. They have fallen short of the goal that God has set for them. And so just as David used three words to describe God's character, so also he uses three words to describe his offenses: transgressions, iniquity, and sin. One commentator writes, the use of all three terms seems intended to be comprehensive, so that the psalmist's confession is far-reaching and complete. In other words, David is looking back at his life, and all he can see is sin upon sin upon sin. It's no coincidence also that these same six Hebrew words are found in Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7, where the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Forgiving what? Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. In pleading for forgiveness, David again uses three words. First word he uses is blot out, which means to wipe away as one wipes a dirty dish clean. As the judge of all the earth, God keeps a record of sins. Thus, David asks God to essentially wipe the slate clean. The second word David uses is wash me, which refers to the way people washed laundry in ancient times. They would gather by the riverside and place their dirty clothes on the rocks and the running water, and they would walk on it, rub it, and slap it against the rocks until it was clean. Thus, David asks God to wash him thoroughly, which might be more painful than what he had bargained for. The third word that David uses is cleanse me, which refers to the washing that makes people ritually clean. Sin, of course, renders people unclean so that they can no longer appear before a holy God. Thus, David asks God for cleansing from his sin that would make it so that he's able to stand in the presence of a holy God. David recognizes that his problem of sin upon sin upon sin can only be solved with washing upon washing upon washing from a God who is merciful and gracious and abounding in steadfast love. Do you see the repetition? But why does David need cleansing so badly? Well, he explains in verse 3. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. David doesn't just acknowledge his sin. He knows his sin intimately. It's staring at him in the face. But there's an even greater reason why David needs this cleansing so badly. In verse 4, David prays to God, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David has sinned against his God. Therefore, David needs the cleansing that can only come from God. Now, it's at this point that you may be wondering, how is it that David can say that he has sinned against God alone? Did he not also sin against Bathsheba by sleeping with her? And did he not also sin against Uriah by having sex with his wife and then murdering him to cover it up? And the answer is, of course. Of course he sinned against them. In fact, David admits as much when he says that he has done what is evil in God's sight. As one commentator said, sin has social consequences. When we do not love our neighbors as ourselves, that is evil in God's sight. The point that David is making when he says, against you, you only have I sinned, is that ultimately sin is an affront to a holy God. When we sin, it doesn't mean that we are not also hurting others, but that we are ultimately hurting God. Any sin we commit against another human being is an attack on the God in whose image they were created. And for this reason, 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, David says, I have sinned against the Lord. David concludes in verse 4, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. You see, again, as the righteous judge of all the earth, God can rightly declare us guilty and pass whatever judgment he deems appropriate, and he would be entirely just, entirely in the right. David knows that even if God decides on the death penalty, he would be just in his judgment. After all, David acknowledges in verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David admits that he was born with a predisposition to sin. He was brought forth in iniquity, which means that he started off life on the wrong path, going in the opposite direction of God. Now, David isn't giving excuses for his sinful behavior. He's simply stating that sin is part of the human condition. It's where we all start. Right? We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. It's who we are to sin by nature. From the moment of conception, we are sinners. We inherited our sinful condition from our parents, who inherited it from their parents, who inherited it from their parents, and so on. Paul would later trace the sinful condition all the way back to the first man, Adam. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Romans 5 verse 19 says. And so David is aware that he not only needs to be cleansed from his sinful acts of adultery and murder, but that he also needs to be cleansed from the sinful nature with which he was born. This is why David continues in verse 6, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. David recognizes that he is unable to live according to God's righteous standard. And that what he needs is the deep cleansing that will go below the surface into his inner being, the kind of cleansing that only God can provide. He cannot cleanse himself that deep. Therefore, David requests in verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. One commentator writes, hyssop was a shrub with hairy leaves that could soak up water. Hyssop was used to sprinkle water on people who had become unclean and could no longer appear in God's presence. For example, when someone died in a tent, the tent, its furnishings, and the people in it would be unclean. In Numbers chapter 19, verses 18 to 19, God stipulated, then a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent and on all the furnishings and and on all the persons who are in there, and whoever touched the bone or the slain or the dead or the grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle it on the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. Thus on the seventh day he shall cleanse him, and he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water. And at evening he shall be clean. So that's the picture, the hyssop and the sprinkling. That's the picture of cleanliness that we are to get here. David prays that God would purge him from his sin, that God would make him clean who was once unclean. And the result of this deep cleansing, which only God can provide, is that David would come out looking whiter than snow. What a transformation. You know, David knows that his inner self is dark and ugly, but he knows even more that the work of God can make him completely clean. Completely clean, so that not a single dark stain is left. God himself had promised his people in Isaiah 1 verse 18, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be whiter than snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Having confessed his many sins and begged God for forgiveness, David next asks that he might taste the joy of God's salvation again. Verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. David, in this moment, is a broken man. The heavy hand of God's discipline has come down on him, essentially crushing his bones, crushing the inner part of him. But David believes that repentance and confession and petition can result in mercy that cleanses, that heals, that restores, that rejoices. And so in verse 9, David prays, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Now this verse is at the Psalm's center. There's this chiastic structure within Psalm 51, and this verse represents the essence of the Psalm's message. It's a two-part message. Number one, that God would hide his face from David's sin, and number two, that God would blot out all of David's iniquities. In the first half of the psalm, David acknowledged that he was caught in the grip of sin, that he was born in sin, that he was in need of deep cleansing from within. Now, in the second half of the psalm, David acknowledges that even if God does blot out all his iniquities and hide his face from his sins, his sinful nature will just cause him to sin again. And so he prays in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. The Hebrew word here for create, bara, is used in Genesis chapter 1 for the creation of the world. And so David is pleading here for God to create something new in him, and that is a heart that loves God and seeks to obey his commandments. Along with a clean heart, David also asks God for a right spirit, a spirit that will not be easily distracted by temptation, a spirit that will not desire the wrong path, but will desire the right path. And in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27, God himself would promise this very thing. There God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. Verse 11, David asks God not to do to him what he did to Saul. Now cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Saul had been king before David, but God had rejected him as king because of his sin. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14, it says that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And so David's pleading with God to not be cast from God's presence and to not take away the Holy Spirit from him like God did with Saul. Like, don't let that happen to me. Instead, David pleads in verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. David wishes to experience again the joy of God's salvation, the joy that comes with forgiveness and assurance. But again, David cannot do this in his own strength, because you see, for the third time in three verses, David pleads with God for a new spirit, a right spirit, a willing spirit. Jesus would later say to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It seems impossible to us, but it's not impossible to God. David knows that he is powerless to create in himself this heart, this spirit that desires to live for God. And thus David asks God to do what only God can do. Now, if God, through his Holy Spirit, will put a right and willing spirit within him, David vows that he will do three things for God. First, David promises to teach other sinners about God's ways. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. David knows from experience that God is willing and able to forgive even the most heinous sins if people will but ask him with a contrite heart. He has experienced the steadfast love and abundant mercy of God. He has experienced what it feels like for his sins to be blotted out and washed away and cleansed. As one commentator said, as one who has known forgiveness, he is able to help others find the path to repentance. So David vows to teach other sinners about God's ways. Secondly, David promises to praise God. Verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Now, blood guiltiness here is a reference to murder, the premeditated murder of which the penalty was death. You know, other sins could be forgiven by offering animal sacrifices, but not premeditated murder. God required the death penalty for premeditated murder, but David throws himself on God's mercy. And amazingly, not only does David not die, but he is forgiven. God indeed proves to be the God of his salvation. And when God delivers his people, a natural response is to sing aloud of God's deliverance. But even this natural response is beyond David's ability. And so he prays in verse 15, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Even singing aloud of God's deliverance is a gift of God's grace. As soon as God opens David's lips, his mouth will declare God's praise, and not just once, but continually. I mean, how could he not? His life had been transformed. He's gone from being a dead man to a man who's fully alive. If we have been raised from death to life, then our worship ought to reflect this change. Let the redeemed of the Lord sing aloud of his deliverance. That should be our natural response. And so David promises to teach sinners about God's ways, and he promises to praise God. Thirdly, he promises to sacrifice to God, not animals, but himself. Verse 16, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." David's sins are too great to be paid for by merely sacrificing an animal. But there is one sacrifice that can result in his sins being forgiven. Verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." A broken spirit. It's like a strong-willed horse that has been broken. It no longer does whatever it desires, but obeys its master. For sinful humanity, it's our rebellion against the King of the universe that must be broken. Thus, a broken and contrite heart is one that surrenders itself completely to the King of the universe. True repentance is not just confession. It is yielding all of our being to God, allowing him to shape our hearts anew. But this, of course, requires humility. In Isaiah 66, verse 2, God says, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." The sacrifice that God will accept to forgive even the most heinous sins is a humble and contrite spirit, one who falls upon the mercy of God. David began this psalm by pleading for God's mercy, and by listing his sins extensively, and by pleading with God to blot them out. But now that God has forgiven him of his grievous sins, David no longer dwells on them. And this is where we can sometimes get caught up. You know, guilt has the tendency to paralyze us in regret of things we've done that we cannot change. But David does not live in the guilt of past sins. Why? Because his sins are gone. They are forgiven. The slate has been wiped clean. He's been washed thoroughly by the blood of the Lamb. David's concern now is to live to the glory of God. And so shall we also, who are the recipients of God's mercy and grace. David ends this psalm with a prayer for Zion. Verses 18 to 19, "Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." David prays that God's good favor on Israel would result in worship that is pleasing to God. Now, of course, history would tell us it's not exactly how it turned out. God would eventually remove his people from the promised land, primarily because their religion had become a mere formality. They thought that they could continue to sin as long as they brought the right animal sacrifices. And as punishment, God sent the Babylonians to Judah, who tore down the walls of Jerusalem and burned the temple, making such animal sacrifices impossible. Dwelling on this psalm in exile, the people of God could identify with David's pleading for mercy. Right? They too had sinned and needed to appeal to God's mercy. They too needed God to forgive their sins and wipe the slate clean. They too needed God's deliverance from exile. They longed to be restored to the promised land. They longed to offer to God right sacrifices. They longed to have a willing spirit put within them. Psalm 51 assured Israel, and it assures us today, that God, because of his steadfast love and abundant mercy, will forgive even the most heinous sins if we will but ask with a contrite heart. The animal sacrifices in the Old Testament were an expression of God's desire to forgive his people, but the animal sacrifices would point forward to the one true sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son in the person of Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for our sins once for all. When Jesus died on the cross, it says that the curtain of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom, Matthew 27, verse 51. Jesus' sacrificial death opened the way to God for all of us. People no longer needed to slaughter animals to have their sins forgiven. In his mercy, God provided a new way, Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the world. In 1 John 4, verse 10, John writes, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Again, John writes, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." 1 John 1, verse 9. Chapter 2, 1 to 2. God revealed his steadfast love and abundant mercy for us by sending his Son to die for our sins. If God was willing to blot out David's heinous sins, and if God was willing to forgive Israel for its grievous sins, and how much more will God be willing to forgive us of our sins now that Christ has offered his life for the sins of the world? Psalm 51 invites us to examine our hearts. Are there sins we've been unwilling to confess? Have we been hesitant to believe that God will truly forgive us? God isn't waiting for us to clean ourselves up. No. He is simply waiting for us to come to him as we are, broken and contrite, ready to receive his mercy. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, God will forgive even the most heinous sins if we but ask with a contrite heart. Praise God for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know us better than we know ourselves, and still you love us. Wash us from all our sins. Create in us clean hearts, and strengthen us by your Holy Spirit, that we may give you all praise and glory and honor and thanks. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.